This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are in the middle of the practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians. So those of you who are following me with their Bibles, will you open at Ephesians chapter 5? We sometimes hear it said that what we need today is practical Christianity. Well, no one denies that. Of course we need practical Christianity. And here we most certainly have it, because in this section, chapters 4 to 6 of this letter, every little detail that affects us in practice is covered by the Lord. Now God help us then to face up to all the things that are said here, so that we can be said to be practical Christians. I know, of course, that some who talk, like I've just mentioned, sometimes say, oh, we don't want doctrine. What we need is practice. I think we've seen the falsity of that, because you and I are not likely to practice the things the Lord wants if we don't take his instruction first. That's what doctrine is. It's the Lord's teaching us what he wants us to do. And then the practice is carrying it out. It's just as simple as that. So we must have that first. We must have the Lord's instruction. And then we want his grace and strength for carrying it out day by day. Now, chapter 5, we finished with verse 1, or thereabouts, last time. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children. And the word follower is literally imitator. If there's one thing that is clear when we study the Bible, it is this, that unsaved people are never asked to copy God, or to imitate God or Christ, for a very simple reason, that they can't. God doesn't ask the impossible. How can those who are unsaved, who are dead in trespasses and in sins, just as chapter 2 brings before us, how can they walk in the footsteps of the Lord? How can they copy Christ? Sometimes this is put over to people as the gospel, that people are saved by trying to imitate Christ. They most certainly are not. But once we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour, once we have this new life, then certainly we're in a position, God's put us in a position, of walking in his footsteps and imitating him. So it is to believers, it is to members of his body, we get this command. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. In this context, there are three exhortations in connection with walk. I've just read one, verse 2, walk in love. Verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And the third one is in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not foolishly, not as fools, but as wise. So here's three positive commands. This is practice, most certainly. Walk in love, walk in light, walk circumspectly. Each one of those is expanded. I'm so glad the first one is expanded, because of the wrong conceptions of love that exist all around us today. If God had simply said to us, walk in love, and then passed on, well, we might have become all over sentimental. We might have got all sorts of wrong ideas as to what walking in love means. But aren't you glad the rest of the verse is given us, telling us what walking in love actually embraces? As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now our Father is saying to us, that's what I mean by walking in love. You give yourself, just like the Saviour gave himself for you. And when I said that he gave himself, I meant that. That's what the Bible says. He didn't merely give out of his fullness. He gave giving himself. And the Father gave all because he spared not that beloved Son of his. So here's a tremendous challenge to begin with. We say we love the Lord. Well, are we giving like that? We're not walking in love unless we are. We're keeping anything back. Walk in love as Christ also gave himself for us. Now that delivers us just from sheer sentiment, doesn't it? Or just some cheap emotional experience. That isn't practical Christianity. That won't take you anywhere. But to catch this spirit of the Saviour, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, says the next letter, the letter to the Philippians. And there it is, the very same thing. The one who gave up all, gave up all the glory that was his, and was willing to descend right to the very depths. That's love. And it's something that's very fragrant to God, as a sweet-smelling savour. That's looking back, of course, to the Old Testament sacrifices. Some of those sacrifices, which were typical and had teaching lying behind them, didn't deal with sin at all. Some of them were called sweet-smelling or sweet-savour offerings. And they were typifying service in some way. Service. And if we give all as Christ gave, this is something, as I say, which is acceptable to the Lord and is valued indeed as something precious to him. Now, a threefold uncleanness in act and a threefold uncleanness in word. We've seen how this goes in threes all through this letter. The number three is stamped on it. But fornication and all uncleanness, all covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Doesn't God couple some rather extraordinary things together? Fornication, uncleanness, and then covetousness. I don't think, had we been writing the Bible, we should have done that. We might have said the first two, all definitely. But covetousness, well, not quite so bad as the others. But it is. Covetousness is an attitude of mind. And some of the worst sins, friends, in God's sight, are mental sins. Are spiritual sins. Perhaps even worse than sins of the flesh. Pride. That's a parent sin. And many a believer whose life outside is, you can find very little wrong with it. Nothing immoral. Yet they may be full of pride and utterly abominable in the sight of the Lord. Sometime, just take a concordance and look up the word pride and proud and see what the Bible has to say about it. You'll see it's a thing to be avoided at all costs. If there's one thing the Lord hates, it's a proud heart. And we can nurse this thing, of course, unless we watch it very carefully. And we even can be proud of our sanctity. We can make that a matter of pride. But God deliver us from this. Covetousness really means the desire to have more. The desire to have more than God's will for us. Or with somebody to be content with the things that we have. This is the spirit of the world. This is the spirit of the unsaved all around us. Those who don't know the Lord and don't know his truth. Always wanted to grab and have more. Yes, this thing can enter into your heart and mind. And not only that, but I want you to see that in the middle of verse 5, it's mentioned again. And this time is linked with idolatry. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Now that shows, you see, you can't just keep idolatry to the so-called heathen countries. The poor people who've never heard the gospel, worshipping images of wood and stone, idolaters. Oh no. This country, idolatry is rampant. And it is in all civilized countries. And it can enter the hearts of believing children of God. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? And that's why we are warned against it. And God said, if covetousness gets a grip of our hearts, in his sight, we're idolaters. So that's nothing to be proud about. What about verse 4? Filthiness, foolish talking, nor jesting. Some may misunderstand that. They say, well now, surely we can have a little bit of fun. We can have a little bit of humour at times. Is Paul commending that long-faced kind of Christianity that can't see a joke? And the answer is no, he is not. But behind the word jesting is the thought of a double meaning. And I think most of my listeners will know what I'm referring to. There are some people whose idea of humour is to always have some double meaning behind what they're saying. And the second meaning, friends, isn't clean, it's unclean. Now, it's that sort of thing which the word says should never, never be entertained by a believer. But honest, clean, healthy fun? Yes, let's thank God for it. Oh, it lightens things, doesn't it, at times? And we're thankful that we can. And we've got something to be joyous. And we can even be humorous at times. Providing, of course, it doesn't take up too big a place in our lives. We can be sure that we're not sinning, providing it is all clean and straightforward. Note the end of verse 5. No covetous man or whoremonger or unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. How do you read that? Does that mean to say that believers who indulge in these things will lose their salvation? They'll be unsaved? Does it mean that? Well, I can never find anywhere in the scriptures that once God has given the gift of eternal life to anybody, he ever takes it back again. Never. And of course, let's face it, there are those who have been saved who have fallen into these sins. I wonder what we would have thought had we lived in David's day. And we would have seen a man who was a murderer and an adulterer. What would you have said to a person like that? I think possibly we might have said, well, that person can't be a believer. Believers don't do things like that. But we should have been wrong. He was a true child of God. And Psalm 51 gives you that man's confession and his contrition when he realized what he had done. All he said, I've sinned against thee, and thee only have I done this thing, this evil, in thy sight. Oh, David's a saved man. And David hasn't forfeited that salvation, friends, by doing these things. Do you believe that because David indulged in these two things, that there's no place for him at all in resurrection? There is. There is most certainly. So, it's obvious then that the phrase inheritance in the kingdom of Christ is not parallel with salvation. It's rather in the sense of a reward, something that which can be won or can be lost. And if we turn to the companion letter to the Colossians and look at chapter 3, we shall see that is brought out. Also in a section to do with service and practice, verse 23. Of chapter 3 of Colossians. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men. It's his service, what you do. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve, service, look, you serve Christ. So there's an inheritance which is in the nature of a reward. That is, what can be won or can be lost. And so when we compare scripture with scripture, we have, I think, our problem solved. And then comes the warning back to Ephesians chapter 5 that we should not be deceived by empty or vain words. And the exhortation now to walk, as verse 8 tells us, as children of light. And then he's going to use the figure of fruit, which so often comes, doesn't it, in the context of works and service. Rooting is doctrine. It's where God has placed us by his saving grace. We don't plant ourselves. God plants us into his kingdom, using that figure. That's what salvation means. But afterwards, when we start to grow, just like in nature, if you put a tree in your garden, a fruit tree, well, you want fruit. That's perfectly obvious, isn't it? And if we are of our Heavenly Father's planting, that's exactly what he wants. Fruit. That's practice. And we read in the scripture, do we not, of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Here we're going to read of the fruits of the light, and those two things are parallel. In nature, you cannot have ripened fruit without light. And I hope no one's going to tell me that they can pick off green fruit or green tomatoes and ripen them without light, because, friends, even though they turn a certain colour, which makes them look as though they're ripe, they're not properly ripe, you know. You must have sunshine, you must have light for ripened fruit. And we must walk in light if we want to produce ripened fruit in the spiritual sense for the Lord. And this is the only thing that he will accept. All other fruits are false fruits, and the day of sorting out that's coming, that day of sorting out, will be true of every one of us. When we stand before his bema, his judgment seat, and he's going to be the umpire, and he's going to be the righteous judge and sort out our service and what we've done, what sort of sorting out will that be, and how shall we stand in that day? So, let us see we're walking in the light of his truth. It's the word that's light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Or the living word himself. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. All we can do, friends, is to be light bearers. We can bear him, his lightness in some measure. We can bear his word and make it known. That's passing on the light, and that's walking in light. He's called us to do it. For the fruit of the Spirit, but the best Greek text read in verse 9, the fruit of the light, as the Revised Version, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, acceptable. What pleases him? This would help us, I think, if we thought about it just a little more. We may be puzzled sometimes as to how we can be practical Christians. Well, we've got to sort out in the light of the Bible the things that please Christ and the things that displease him. Now, too often, of course, we may be thinking about the things that please our friends and the things that displease our friends. But the first thing must be, what is going to please my Saviour? And what will displease him? Oh, I think that would solve many of our problems if we could always do that. Proving, testing what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And we can do that, otherwise this verse wouldn't be written. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Do you see the fruit of the light? The unfruitful works of darkness. The two are contrasted. A very violent contrast too. But rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Do remember, will you not, that a lot of these Ephesian believers were converts from the grossest paganism. So this warning was really necessary, and we've still got paganism all round us today. The so-called Christian world, what is it, friends? Oh, the Christian veneer is very, very thin. Indeed. Now verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not foolishly, not as fools, but as wise. This word circumspectly is an interesting word and a very important word to a practical Christian. Rather difficult, perhaps, to bring over into English. And we can't be colloquial in a serious translation. We might say, though, it means to walk gingerly. We couldn't translate it quite like that. To walk carefully. To walk as though there's danger all round you. To walk like a mountaineer does on a sharp ridge. Have you ever done any hill walking? Have you ever done any mountain climbing? I've done just a little, and I know this, that if you come across a ridge like that, well, you can't swagger across it, or else there'll soon be tragedy. You walk carefully. Now, the word is telling us that's what we ought to be doing every day, because of the danger that exists all around. Walk circumspectly. Walk accurately, carefully. Not foolishly. Not swaggering, because pride goes before a fall. And it would be a terrible thing if we were to trip up, as we should do, if we walked in that foolish way. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I wonder if you realize this is the only time the word redemption is used of a believer or a human being. There's only one thing I can redeem and you can redeem. Well, let's face first of all the things that we can't. We can't redeem one another. No man can redeem his brother, says the psalmist, or to give to God a ransom for him. I can't redeem anybody else. I may love them dearly. I'd love to redeem them. I can't do it. The work is too great. I can't redeem myself. I can't atone for my own sins, let alone anybody else's. I can't redeem my brother. I can't redeem myself. Only the Lord can be my redeemer, and praise God, he's done it. But what I can redeem, once I know him as my redeemer and saviour, I can buy up the time for him. Now, do we know something about this redemption? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. How much time do we as believers waste, I wonder? And when I say that, I speak to myself, as well as to you who are listening to me. Do let's remember that the time is the Lord's. And we cannot live as though we've got unlimited time, because we haven't. And the time may be much shorter than what we think. We not only belong to the Lord, we've been redeemed or bought by him, but the very time that we pass our existence through belongs to him as well, and we're accountable to him for it. Buying up, redeeming the time or the opportunity, because the evil condition of the days, and as I say, the time may be short. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is a very practical measure. In fact, it is the key of the practical Christian's life. I can only know what the Lord wills for me. I cannot tell you what his will is for you, but you can find out. And we must all find out what this is, if we're going to offer acceptable, well-pleasing service. I can hardly think of anything more tragic than a believer in keenness doing something all through his life for Christ, and Christ has never asked him to do it. That person's like a round peg in a square hole. You see, we can be doing things in our keenness, and yet it hadn't been guided by the knowledge of his will. Now that's tragic, isn't it? God save us from that. Because in the day when we stand before him, it'll be like wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be consumed, burnt up, of no use to Christ at all. So we must know what he wants us to do. We ask him. We say, and I've pointed this out so many times, forgive me if I seem to repeat myself, but then this is so important that it bears repetition. The man who is brought before us as a pattern in the scripture, the Apostle Paul, he wisely started his Christian life with this question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a pattern for you. And it's a pattern for me. So we've got to understand what the will of the Lord is. We've got to ask him. We've got to have patience and wisdom and wait for him to show us, and then all the grace that he'll give us to do it. And not say, Lord, I can't. It's too much. But Lord, I can. I can do all things through Christ, who empowers me. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now here's praise in this context. And it talks about being filled with the Spirit. I'm going to ask you to turn to the companion letter of Colossians once again, this time to the third chapter, where we're in a similar context. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So in both of these letters, in these contexts, we have praise mentioned. Singing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But Colossians says, in the same context, be filled, or rather, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, those two things are not really dissimilar. They're really one and the same thing. Rather, we might translate, instead of being filled with the Holy Ghost, being filled by the Holy Ghost. He's the filler. Friends, we get nothing apart from God the Holy Spirit. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Again, I refer you to Galatians. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. These nine fruits, these practical things that adorn the Christian life that God wants. So he's the filler, and he fills us, as Colossians says, with the word of Christ. And that's his office. Well, now I see again that the time has gone, and so here's another point where we must say a temporary goodbye. I do hope that these talks are being practically helpful. May God give us all strength and grace so that we are walking in love, walking in light, and walking carefully or circumspectly. And that will be to his glory and praise.